1 Samuel chapter 16, please. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we're looking at God's choice for king. God's choice for king. Now, we've seen man's choice for king, haven't we? The people demanded Saul. But now we're looking at God's choice. And really, this has been in God's mind the whole time. I mean, this is not, he allowed the people to have what they wanted. We want a king just like everybody else. And honestly, I think had the people trusted the Lord, had the people not demanded a king like everybody else had, all the other nations, we want a king to bring us into war and to take us out. And, you know, had they waited, I think David would have been the first king of Israel instead of Saul. But just like Israel, so many times we want to run ahead of God. God, I got to have this. I've got to have this. And sometimes God will say, okay, I'll let you have it. And guess what? We don't get what we think we're going to get in that case. Happens often with us as human beings. Lord, I've got to have it. I've got to have it. I've got to have it. Got it. God says, all right, all right. You're not going to get what you think you are. And sometimes God allows us to have things that we beg him for. And really, we realize afterwards, I shouldn't have done that. That was stupid. Well, here Israel did something very stupid, okay, in demanding, and really very very ungodly attitude. But here we have God's choice for king. Let's look at 1 Samuel 16, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. All right, this is my choice. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? He said, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass by before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, we've already seen some of the disastrous results of Israel and Israel's sin in demanding a king. We see that man's choice is never the best choice, but God's choice is always the best. Again, we see that in our own lives. Our choice is not the best choice. It's always better to wait on God. Well, beginning this morning, we see God's choice for the king of Israel, a man who was the great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz, and the youngest son of his father, Jesse. And that's guy's name's David. God used his years of shepherding sheep to prepare him to shepherd God's sheep, Israel. And it is ironic that God chose a shepherd to shepherd his people. And, you know, that whole picture of shepherd throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is so significant. In fact, we come into the New Testament and, you know, we talk about the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John. We think of the Old Testament, Psalm 23, and this would be typical. David knew this very well. The Lord is what? My shepherd. And so it is interesting and significant that God chose a shepherd to shepherd his people Israel. This one whom God had chosen, though, was still human. The Bible does not gloss over his sins. The Bible does not gloss over his failures. J. Carl Laney wrote, David's life illustrates the truth that no believer is immune to the enticements of sin. And even sincere confession and repentance cannot deliver a sinner from the inevitable and devastating consequences of his sin. Even believers will reap what they sow. And that's so true. You know, we can commit a sin and it can be forgiven. We come to the Lord and praise the Lord. You know, when we come to him, we confess that sin. 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? But are there scars from sin? Yes. Are there consequences because of sin? Yes. And we see that in the life of David. We might divide David's life into three periods. First of all, there's David's rise to power, and we see that in chapters 16 through 31. Then we see David's triumphs, and we see that in 2 Samuel and chapters 1 through 10. Then we see David's troubles in 2 Samuel 11 through 20. And this book then, this book of 1 Samuel focuses in on David's preparation to be king and the relationship between David and Saul, which was anything but great. More than that, I agree with what Robert Bergen said, who writes this. This chapter is not so much about Samuel and David as it is about God. It portrays the Lord's infinite and effortless superiority to all things human. The ways of the Lord confound even the greatest spiritual intellects and frustrate all earthly forces that would stand in his way. God is having his way in this chapter. We see that. God is setting up his man. There's a man after his own heart, and that's David. Saul was man's choice, you know? Saul was the good-looking guy. This is, oh yeah, we got... You missed one. He's a shepherd, but you don't want to see him. You know, kind of a pretty boy, kind of a guy that was good looking, but you know, not the burly character you'd expect in Saul, who was head and shoulders above everybody else. Literally, he was taller than anybody else in Israel. Oh, David? Yeah. No, but he's God's man. And we learn today that God looks on people differently than man does. And we'll see that. We just read it a moment ago. So key to this passage and to the book of 1 Samuel as a whole are verses 13 and 14. Go with me there again. Verses 13 and 14. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord, we hadn't read this yet, departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So this is key here. This is key. We see here the transfer of the divine blessing and empowerment of the Holy Spirit from Saul to David. Now remember, we're not in today's dispensation. The Holy Spirit, after Acts chapter 2, doesn't say, well, I'm going to come upon you for a while. Okay, see you later, or I'm going somewhere else. No. We learn that the baptism of the Spirit baptizes a believer into the body of Christ. And once that is done, it is permanent. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells New Testament saints from Acts chapter 2 on. But Old Testament, not so. He came upon some and then he would leave. This is what happened with Saul. This is why David in Psalm 51, upset over his sin, made the statement, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Does he mean, I don't want to lose my salvation? That's what some people teach. Okay. It's got nothing to do with that at all. It has everything to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that day. It was different. He did not permanently indwell Old Testament saints. He came upon some, then he would leave at times. Now, David, it says he came upon him and stayed with him. Okay. Why? He needed that as God's what? Anointed. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is the anointed. By the way, later there would be the anointed one, the Christ. See? But yes, he was God's anointed. The Holy Spirit was upon him. So, key then to this passage is this passage on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The transfer of the divine blessing and empowerment from Saul to David, as well as the beginning of God's replacement of Saul with David as king. So David is God's choice for king. By the way, there is a particular pattern of speech here called the inclusio pattern. A paragraph or longer portion ends in much the same way as it began. All right, so it begins this way, you get detail, and it ends similarly to the way it began. We have that here, and it joins the two halves of this chapter together. Each section is framed by an inclusio, okay? In other words, here, same thing, detail, same thing ending. Same thing beginning, same thing ending. Joins the two halves of the chapter together. So interesting. We call that genre and, you know, how things are put together, grammatical interpretation. Horn of oil is found in verses 1 and 13. The phrase spirit departed from is found in verses 14 and 23. So you see two inclusio patterns, all right? Begins, ends, same way, paragraph. Next paragraph, begins, ends, same way. First paragraph, horn of oil, found in verse 1, found in verse 13. Second part of the chapter, spirit departed from, verse 14, spirit departed from, verse 23. So very, very similar how they begin. Very interesting how God brings literature together, even his own word. So we see, first of all, then, in the section we're looking at, and of course we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13, that first section, that first half of this chapter. And we see, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, God gives Samuel instructions. Let's look at that again. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Notice the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? I've rejected him from being king. There is a time to grieve, folks. And was it a very sad thing that God had to reject Saul because of his disobedience? Yes, it's a sad, pitiful story. And it wasn't inappropriate for Samuel to grieve. He likes Saul. He loves Saul. After all, he was God's anointed. Now, you know, it wasn't God's first choice. It was man's choice, granted. But God still put his stamp of approval and said, all right, if that's what you want, this is my anointed. So yes, he was the first king of Israel. He was God's anointed. And it was a very sad thing when Saul went the way, his own way. He did his own thing. And yes, there is a time to grieve, but Samuel evidently has gone overboard. Okay? He kept grieving. He was miserable because, oh, poor Saul. How horrible. Dishonoring God and what he's done. He's done terrible things. All the grieving in the world is not going to do any good. God said, I've rejected him. Samuel, stop it. Stop it. There is a time to grieve and there's a time to act. Now is a time to act. You've grieved, all right? By the way, sometimes this happens with people at the death of a loved one. I've seen people grieve and grieve and grieve and grieve. Now, there is an appropriate grieving. And I think there was with Samuel. God's not intolerant of any grieving. That's not the point. The point with Samuel is he went, with Samuel is he went too far. And there are times for grieving among Christians. Even for those that we know are born again, there is an appropriate time for grieving. Or grieving over someone who has fallen into sin, there is an appropriate time for that. But that doesn't mean we ought to do it forever. For an extended period of time that it affects our service for Christ. For an extended period of time that it affects our relationships with others. That's going overboard. It's going too far. And here, evidently, and we're not told all kinds of details here, but Samuel went too far. Samuel, it's okay to grieve, but you've gone way overboard. How long will you grieve over Saul? Little bit's all right, but you've gone crazy. All your grieving is not going to do any good, God's telling Samuel. Why? I've rejected him from being king over Israel. You can grieve all you want, but he's not going to be king. And he goes on, I've selected a king for myself among his sons. I've selected a king for myself. Not Israel's choice, my choice. This is God's choice. This is unlike the first king of Israel, Saul. By the way, God's choice, again, God's choice is always the better choice, not ours. God will at times, upon our insistence, say, okay, and it's of his discipline. All right, you beg me for this, you get it. And we go, oh, yeah. And then later on, we regret it. Why didn't I wait on God? Why didn't I wait for his choice? Why did I try to press him? Why did I try to go my own way and try to, you know, fit it into God's will instead of just submitting to him? We all do that. And we shouldn't. But here Israel did that. They got their choice. They got what they wanted. They thought. But they didn't get what they wanted. God warned them, even after they made the choice, and it's like, okay, God, yeah, okay, Samuel, we'll be all right. We got our king now. We got who we wanted. Man, isn't he tall? Man, isn't he rugged? He's a great guy, isn't he? Again, they learned to regret that. Verse 2. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. So now he has an objection too. And this really is very much unlike Samuel. We don't hear Samuel this way very much, do we? This is a very strange thing, I think. How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he's going to kill me. Here's the problem. To go from Ramah to Bethlehem, okay, Samuel would have to pass through Saul's capital of Gibeah. Don't you think people are following Samuel? Don't they think they, you know, people are going to say, what's he doing? What's going on? In fact, we'll see in a minute, people got a little scared with what was going on. Samuel's on the move. You know, what's going on? By the way, don't you think too an out-of-the-ordinary journey might be reported to Saul? Of course. They would go to Saul and they'd say, Samuel's on the move. What's he doing? And no doubt Saul would be concerned about it. And this is what Samuel's thinking. He knows this. He goes and to anoint someone and it's going to be obvious. And he's thinking Saul's going to kill me. Saul would surely find out what was going on and he would execute me. And again, as I said before, this whole reaction seems very uncharacteristic of Samuel because we see him even from childhood. we see how bold he was. Maybe not quite as bold as a child, because Eli had to press him to tell him what was going on at one point, but regardless, he was bold. We see Samuel as being a bold man. We see Samuel as being a prayer warrior, an intercessor. And so this seems really uncharacteristic. If so, and it is uncharacteristic, and if so, the Bible demonstrates that he is a human being just like we are. Same fears, same concerns, same weaknesses. This should actually be a comfort to us, folks. Samuel, we see being a human being in all of his weaknesses. And we look at our own lives sometimes and we get discouraged and we say, man, I've got this weakness and that weakness. Yeah, me too. Welcome to the club of humanity, because we are fallen sinners. And yes, Samuel, although, you know, he's one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, he was kind of cowardly at this point. It's kind of portrayed that way. Kind of uncharacteristic. But, you know, in each of our lives, there are times, there are things that we do that may be very uncharacteristic of us and shows that we're human. Now, I'm not justifying it. I'm not saying, oh, we're all human, big deal. No, I've heard people use that as an excuse sometimes. Well, you know, we're all human. We're going to sin. Oh, well, no, that's not what I'm saying. But sometimes we get so discouraged when we fail. But each of us is going to fail at one time or another. That's why we need God. That's why we need one another. That's why we need fellowship. That's why we need to come together in fellowship with one another. That's why we need the Word of God every day. That's why we need to be in prayer. Why? Because we are weak. Because we are just like this man, Samuel. And we can't just sit by and, you know, fold our arms and say, oh, what an idiot Samuel is, because we all do the same thing. We all do the same thing. Also, we suspect here that Saul is already becoming a bit uncontrolled with his anger. You say, why do you say that? Because of Samuel's reaction. He's going to kill me. Why would you automatically think that, Samuel? Unless you knew something. And I think it's clear here that Saul is already, the Holy Spirit, remember, has departed. An evil spirit is harassing him now. He becomes a bit uncontrolled with his anger at this point. And we'll see more of that later in this book. And he says to him here, to Samuel, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, some have said through the years that since Samuel was commanded by God to do one thing and to say another, or at least that's what they say, okay, that this is proof that honesty is not necessary in every circumstance. Wrong. Wrong. He's not telling him to be dishonest here. That's a wrong evaluation of the text. I want us to notice a few things. Number one, Samuel did what he said he would do. He wasn't saying, I'm going to offer an offering and not do it. Okay? So number one, he's not lying. God told him to do just that, and that's what he's doing. Number two, God seems to authorize, get this, concealment of the truth in certain circumstances. So it's proper under certain circumstances to withhold or conceal part of the truth from those, get this, to whom it is not due. There's sometimes you may not tell your kids everything, okay? You don't lie to them, but you may conceal part of the truth. You may say, they don't deserve to know all that. They don't need to know all that. Now, again, you're not lying, you're not deceiving, but you're concealing. And I think that's what's going on here. He's just, you know, he's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. I'm going to offer an offering. Yes. I'm going to have a feast, offer an offering. But he didn't say, let me sit down and let me tell you the whole story, Saul. You know? Not only am I going to do that, God wants me to get a new king, to anoint him, to choose it. he doesn't say that. So again, he's not lying. He's just not telling everything that he's going to do. And again, we do that sometimes, and it's not lying. If the person, if we are concealing part of the truth from those to whom it is not due, are you getting it? To those whom it's not due, it is not a lie. Let me give you a bad application of this, though, okay? Let's say there's a teenager withholding truth from parents, and they say, I didn't lie to them, but I'm withholding the truth from them. Well, the problem is they're due the truth. You need to tell them, and you're not telling them. In that case, it's deceitful. It's wrong, because they deserve to know the truth. So that's a bad application. I'm just concealing. I'm not lying. No. That's a bad application. Number three, I want us to learn something, and that is God did not authorize deception or lying. Concealment is not deception or lying. It is not. Last, this passage does not teach that in concealing the truth, that it is okay to affirm untruth. You get that? The passage does not teach that in concealing the truth, that it's okay to affirm untruth. You can't do that either, all right? Because sometimes by implication, we can imply something that's not the truth. We've got to be careful of that too. But that is not anything like this at all. He's doing number one, he's doing exactly what God told him to do. But number two, he's doing exactly what he said he would do. He's just not, again, spilling all he knows to Saul, okay? So Samuel would perform the anointing in Bethlehem while officiating at a sacrifice in order to avoid arousing Saul's suspicions. A sacrifice would not have been a strange act for Samuel. It was part of his responsibility. So this is not something that's strange. Oh, okay, he's offering a sacrifice. Okay, big deal. Okay, so that would alleviate any suspicions that Saul would have. Notice verse 3. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. We see then, I will show you what you're going to do. Samuel would have no doubt that this was God's choice. This was Yahweh's choice. It was not his. It was not man's choice. I am going to be the one to show you what you're going to do. And so he was going to follow God's leading step by step. Just follow what I tell you, Samuel. You know, that's all God demands of us. Just do what he tells us. Just obey what he tells us. Just follow his word. Just follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Just do it. And then we see number two in verses 4-10, God demonstrates to Samuel that his choice is not man's choice. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" Considering how he'd hacked Agag to pieces, they may have assumed that Saul had come to execute judgment again somehow. And so they're scared to death, needless to say. Were they feeling guilty? Interesting, huh? Were they feeling guilty? I mean, why would they feel so sensitive about Samuel coming among them if they didn't somehow feel guilty about something? Now, yeah, sometimes we feel guilty anyhow, you know, even though we're not, but I rather think there were some problems here. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So entering into ritual cleanness would probably involve bathing and putting on clean clothes and abstaining from physical relations and avoiding contact with a dead body, you know, those types of things that were typical under the law. So consecrate yourselves, all right? Get yourselves ready and come with me to the sacrifice. And so he also consecrated, he got them ready, all right, Jesse and his sons, and invited them to the sacrifice. Why? Because David's going to be the guy who's going to be anointed. Verse 6, God knew that, obviously, he had chosen him. Verse 6, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. You know, isn't it interesting that Samuel is doing exactly the same thing that Israel did when they chose Saul? How did Israel choose Saul? Wow, he's head and shoulders above everybody. Man, he looks like a warrior. He looks like a leader. That's the guy we want. See, man looks on external things. Samuel is doing exactly what Israel did when they chose Saul, looking at externals. And once again, we learn that Samuel is not a perfect man. You know, we think, again, Samuel, one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, you know, somehow he fulfilled everything that, you know, the ideal man in so many ways. Surely he didn't have a single fault. Oh, yes, he did. Did he sin? Yes. Did he fail? Yes. Did he have weaknesses? Yes. And his weakness at this point was he looked at externals instead of what the person really was. Exactly the same sin that Israel committed, that he was disgusted with, which is interesting. You know, often we're disgusted with other people's sins and we do the same thing. We do the same thing as believers. An important principle now is given to us in the next verse related to all of this, and we're very familiar with it. It is a very familiar text. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. It's got to be Eliab. Oh, man. I bet there's the king right there. Yahweh says to Samuel, no. Don't look at his appearance. Don't look at how tall he is. Don't look at that. I've rejected him. He's not the one. For God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God sees us the way we are. And again, this has been used through the years, and so many applications have been made from it, and they're all good. And that is that God sees who we are inside. That's both encouraging and disturbing. It's encouraging when people misunderstand us. It's encouraging when people look at us and they slight us or they forget us or they, you know, don't recognize something that we do and we say, yeah, but God does. That's okay. That's all right. I'm not in this to please man. I'm in this to please the Lord. And we say, isn't it wonderful that God looks on the inside? God looks on the heart. Man may look at the externals, but God looks on the heart. Or maybe when we're, you know, people misunderstand what we're saying or misunderstand our attitude and they say, well, you're selfish. And we know deep within, I'm not trying to, you know, you've looked at the externals of what I did. I didn't mean for it to look that way. But my heart is right with God. And so we can find encouragement from that. But not only that, sometimes we look inside and man looks on the outward appearance and they say, oh, you're such a great servant of God's. Oh, you've done all of these great things. Oh, you're so spiritually mature. And we look at our own lives and we say, but God sees me on the inside and I'm not everything that everyone thinks I am. And it can give us great humility when we recognize that God sees the heart. God looks on the inside. Man's only sees the outward appearance. And yes, we have a tendency only to judge outward appearance, and we shouldn't be that way. Now, are outward appearance is irrelevant? No. Okay. But they're not as important as what's inside. You know, fundamentalism for a number of years has encouraged believers to conform to externals. And if you conform to these externals, you can be a spiritual Christian, you know? If you do this and you do that and you do that and don't run with that crowd and run with this crowd, and if you do that and do that, and you don't smoke and you don't chew and you don't run with them that do, then you're okay. Is that true? That's only the externals. And again, they're not unimportant. I hope you don't smoke, chew, or run with them that do, all right? But you know what? The more important thing is your heart. Because your heart, if your heart is right with God, it will change your externals. But we've had it backwards in fundamentalism for way too many years. And we've encouraged young people, we've encouraged kids, we've encouraged adults, change the outside, look good. And so, guess what? We bred a lot of fakes in fundamentalism. And so, we see today preachers, even preachers and others, who've fallen into immorality, and not just fallen into immorality, maybe that's the wrong word, the wrong term to use, because they've been living in immorality for years. Anyone can fall into it, but when you live in it for years, there's a serious problem. There's something desperately wrong. Or someone who's been stealing money from a church for years, there's serious problems there, folks. And Christians who conform on the outside, those in the pew as well, or those who are deacons, or those who are leaders, whatever, non-pastors, okay, they've been conforming to certain standards on the outside, but inside they're a wreck. I remember some years ago being at a men's retreat, and the question was asked at the men's retreat very honestly. How many of you men have had problems with pornography? A lot of them. Most, I would say. Externals. Look good. But what I think in my head is a pornographic movie. What I have in my heart is rotten. Rotten to the core. And we've got to be so careful. Look. The word of God is very plain. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God knows who we really are. Notice in verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at the outward appearance. Don't look at the height. Don't look at how tall he is. I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He is omniscient. Verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. So, not him. Verse 9, Shema passed by. Lord has not chosen this one either. Verse 10, Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, nope, Lord hasn't chosen these. And by the way, if biblical revelation is complete here, Samuel found himself in an unusual situation. He didn't know the Lord's will at this point. Isn't that interesting? All of these people passing by, nope. This is the only time we read of Samuel in this situation not knowing God's will. Isn't that interesting? Isn't this how God leads us, though? Step by step, asking Samuel, just trust me along the way, okay? I'm able to do this. This is my choice. It's not man's choice. Just trust me. I will show you what to do. And you know, God does that to us as Christians. Christian, follow me. I will show you along the way, step by step. God's will is not a year from now. It's not 10 years from now. It's not 20 years from now. God's will is today. God's will is step by step every single day. We just need to follow him. He reveals his will to us as he did Samuel bit by bit. Now, it can be unnerving if we don't implicitly trust him, but we need to. Spurgeon said, again, we must not fear, for fear dishonors God. Doubt the eternal, distrust the omnipotent, O traitorous fear. Thinkest thou that the arm which piled the heavens and sustains the pillars of the earth shall ever be palsied? Shall the brow which eternal ages have rolled over without scathing it at last will be furrowed by old age? What? Shall the eternal fail thee? Shall the faithful promiser break his oath? Thou dishonorest God, O unbelief, get thee hence. God is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. Leave off doubting him and begin to trust him. For in so doing, thou wilt put a crown on his head, but in doubting him, thou dost trample his crown beneath thy feet. Spurgeon said something similar in another sermon. He said this, the Christian blesses him when he smites him. He believes him to be too wise to err and too good to be unkind. He trusts him where he cannot trace him, looks up to him in the darkest hour, and believes that all is well. One of my favorite quotes of Spurgeon, that last one. Look, God's will is step by step, trusting him, not fearing, just walking with him. Just trusting him day by day, step by step, and he'll lead us where he wants us to go, just like he did with Samuel. Why? Because God is too wise to err. He's not going to make a mistake. He's too good to be unkind. He's not being unkind to us. He trusts him, the Christian, where he cannot trace him, and sometimes we can't, but we trust him anyhow, looks up to him in the darkest hour and believes that all is well. Why? Because my God is in control. Number three, our third point is found in verses 11 through 13. God directs that his choice be anointed. Verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And you know what Jesse's thinking. He's just a kid. He's the youngest. Yeah, there's obviously some slighting here. There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. Kind of how the youngest a lot of times are treated in the household, in the family. He's the baby of the family. Always been a baby, always will be. I am the baby in my family, by the way. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Well, strange. I'm sure this is kind of a surprise to him. Was Jesse slighting his son here? It seems like he was, yeah. He doesn't seem to have equal appreciation for his sons, and in particular for this one. Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Now, this sounds like a real compliment, but, what he's describing here is kind of a pretty boy, you know? He was ruddy. You know, the Hebrew here means red, maybe referring to his skin, or maybe he had red hair, possibility. So he was red, he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes, okay? This is not the guy you'd normally think, wow, this is a ruler, this is kind of a romantic interest maybe for a young lady, but not, you know, beautiful eyes. Well, this isn't the kind of guy that you'd expect, you know, being the king of Israel. Beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, well, again, he's a pretty boy. In fact, look at 1 Samuel 17:42, just for a minute. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 42. When the Philistine looked and saw David, all right, this is David and Goliath, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, he's so young, and red, ruddy, red hair, red appearance, whatever it is, and with a handsome appearance. Again, you're a pretty boy. You can picture Goliath folding his arms and he's like, ha ha, this pretty boy's coming at me. This big, burly, massively tall dude here. Looking at this little boy with a pretty boy appearance. You see, this is the kind of individual he was. Not the kind of guy that man would look at and say, there's the next king of Israel. But God said, there's the next king of Israel. I made my decision. Because I'm not looking on the outward appearance, I'm looking on the heart. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. David here joins a long list of people in the Bible whom God used that were seemingly insignificant. You may feel insignificant, but let me say this, God can't use you. God doesn't use beautiful people, tall people only, good-looking, smart people. God uses people sometimes that are very common. In fact, he does that a lot, mostly. He uses very common people. He uses at times people that aren't very smart. He uses people at times that don't talk very well, that can't reason very well. Why does he do that? Why does God do that? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. One of the reasons, the main reason that God uses that is to glorify himself. You see, I could give you a gift. And if I gave you a gift, let's say it was, a beautiful cup. Let's say we're going to go to Egypt in May, and let's say I bring you a beautiful cup from Egypt. It's a teacup. You enjoy drinking tea or coffee, and you can use this. And so I bring it to you, and it is wrapped in a solid gold box. Let me ask you a question. Are you going to spend more time looking at the solid gold box or the teacup that I gave you, that gift inside? Well, I dare say you're going to say, what is this box made of? Oh, solid gold. You know, it's hundreds of times more valuable than what's inside. And you'd think to yourself, okay, I'll use the cup, but man, I'm glad to have this box. In fact, I'm going to sell it. It's solid gold. I could make hundreds and hundreds of dollars from this, maybe more. Solid gold box? Holy cow. So, in other words, you're going to pay more attention to the container than what's inside of it. See, this is the problem with man. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God uses weak, insignificant people. Why? So that the container of the body, the physical body, the brain, whatever it is not exalted above him. He wants people to see him through you. He doesn't want people to see you. And so he uses us as insignificant people, maybe not the smartest, maybe not the most beautiful, fill in the blank. Maybe not the greatest person with all of our faults and other things. He exalts himself through us. And it becomes rather obvious. If he used a gold box, everyone would pay attention to the gold box. But he wants to pay attention to the one, people to pay attention to the one who lives within us, the Holy Spirit. He wants Jesus Christ to be glorified. So don't be discouraged. This is what God uses. This is how God works. He uses people that are, and again, a list of many here that are seemingly insignificant. In Jericho, he spared a prostitute and her family. I mean, think about that. We could say more about all of that, but God at times uses very insignificant, at times notorious people, and it glorifies him. So don't be discouraged. God will glorify himself through you if you will just surrender your life to him, Christian. If you don't know him today, you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, that's the first thing that needs to happen. But if you know him today, won't you dedicate your life to him? Won't you sell out to Jesus Christ if you haven't? Surrender your life to him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Why does God want our bodies? Because it's impossible to go anywhere without them. Have you surrendered your body to God once and for all? Lord, this is your body. Use me as you see fit. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Living, not dead. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. This is a daily action now. But be. What do we have to do? Renew our minds. How do we renew our minds? Being in God's word, being in prayer. Where are you today, Christian? Are you obeying God?